The reading is from 2 Samuel chapter 15, verses 1 to 14, and then there's a medley of verses in chapter 18. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot, horses, and 50 men to run before him. He would get up early and stand beside the road leading to the city gate. Whenever anyone had a grievance to bring before the king for settlement, Absalom called out to him and asked, "What city are you from?" If he replied, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Absalom said to him, "Look, your claims are good and right, but the king does not have anyone to listen to you." He added, "If only someone would appoint me judge in the land. Then anyone who had a grievance or dispute would come to me, and I would make sure he received justice." When a person approached to pay homage to him, Absalom reached out his hand, took hold of him, and kissed him. Absalom did this to all the Israelites who came to the king for a settlement. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. When 4 years had passed, Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go to Hebron to fulfill a vow I made to the Lord. For your servant made a vow when I lived in Geshur of Aram, saying, 'If the Lord really brings me back to Jerusalem, I will worship the Lord in Hebron.'" "Go in peace," the king said to him. So he went to Hebron. Then Absalom sent agents throughout the tribes of Israel with this message: "When you hear the sound of the ram's horn, you are to say, 'Absalom has become king in Hebron.'" 200 men from Jerusalem went with Absalom. They had been invited and were going innocently, for they did not know the whole situation. While he was offering the sacrifices, Absalom sent for David's advisers, Ahithophel, the Gilonite, from his city of Gilo. So the conspiracy grew strong and the people supporting Absalom continued to increase. Then an informer came to David and reported, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." David said to all the servants with him in Jerusalem, "Get up, we have to flee, or we will not escape from Absalom. Leave quickly, or he will overtake us quickly, heap disaster on us, and strike the city with the edge of the sword." David renewed his troops and appointed commanders of thousands and of hundreds over them. Then he sent out the troops, a third under Joab, a third under Joab's brother, Abishai, son of Zeruiah, and a third under Ittai of Gath. The king said to the troops, "I must also march out with you." Then David's forces marched into the field to engage Israel in battle, which took place in the forest of Ephraim. Israel's army was defeated by David's soldiers, and the slaughter there was vast that day, 20,000 dead. The battle spread over the entire area, and that day the forest claimed more people than the sword. Joab blew the ram's horn, and the troops broke off their pursuit of Israel because Joab restrained them. They took Absalom, threw him into a large pit in the forest, and raised up a huge mound of stones over him, and all Israel fled, each to his tent. Just then the Cushite came and said, "May my lord the king hear the good news? The Lord has vindicated you today by freeing you from all who rise against you." The king asked the Cushite, "Is the young man Absalom all right?" The Cushite replied, "I wish that the enemies of my lord the king, along with all who rise up against you with evil intent, would become like that young man." The king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber above the city gate and wept. As he walked, he cried, "My son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Absalom, my son, my son." This is the word of the Lord.
Father, we thank you, Lord, for gathering us together once again here as your people to sing praises to your name. Father, we thank you that all scripture is given by you, breathed out by you, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that we all may be encouraged and be built up in the faith. Father, we thank you too, Lord God, even though what we're going to look at tonight, the narrative happened thousands upon thousands of years ago, they're nonetheless written down, O God, for our instruction that we may learn from their example, I pray. And I pray that you do just that tonight. Help us to understand the lessons that we can learn from this long narrative, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, friends, have you ever tried biting off something more than you can chew? Now, that, of course, is an English idiom for trying to do something that is too difficult for us to do or to take on more work than one can handle. Well, that's what I felt this week as I was preparing for tonight's message on 2 Samuel 13 to 18. Six lengthy chapters, each fully packed with non-stop action, tension, and drama, and trying to do that in a 30-minute sermon. Anyway, that's where we are, and so please bear with me as we take a panoramic helicopter and bird's eye view of these six intriguing chapters. Well, last week, after witnessing the slow but steady rise of a young and unassuming shepherd boy, a man whom we have grown to love and admire, namely King David, we read about his sad and unexpected fall from grace. You know, David, God's chosen and anointed king, and a man after God's own heart, had, believe it or not, committed the unthinkable sins of adultery and murder. He slept with Bathsheba and had her husband Uriah killed just to cover his tracks. That's chapter 11 that we read last week. And indeed, in David's own words, when he lamented the death of Saul, how the mighty have fallen. And although in chapter 12, God sent the prophet Nathan to confront David, and praise God, David repented and God forgave him, there were nonetheless going to be consequences that David had to face because of his sins. Consequences that no doubt led to many tears and heartache for this great man of God. And that's what we're going to see tonight as we unfold the chapters before us this evening, chapters which recount for us what must have been some of the most tumultuous years of David's life. And that's what I want to walk us with us tonight through the passage, albeit in a summarized fashion. And as we do so, what I want us to take away from tonight's narrative is this. Sin, though forgiven, may have consequences that are far-reaching and painful. Right? Sin, though forgiven, may have consequences that are far-reaching and painful. So without further ado, let's briefly walk through the major movements of this narrative as you observe the consequences of sin in David's life that led to the near unraveling of his family and even his kingdom. So firstly, let's consider the rape of Tamar. Well, the story begins with Amnon, David's oldest son and heir apparent, madly in love, or more accurately, raging with lust over his half-sister Tamar, so much so that he made himself sick, lovesick. And at the advice of his shrewd cousin, Jonadab, Amnon, basically he pretends to be sick, he feigns illness, and persuades his father David to let Tamar tend to him. And when she does so, Amnon, despite the desperate pleas and protest of Tamar, overpowers her and rapes her. You know, it's just an ugly and disturbing scene that shows the depravity of the human heart. Anyway, after having satisfied the lust of his flesh, we read these words in verse 15. So Amnon hated Tamar with such intensity that the hatred he hated her with was greater than the love he had loved her with. Thus showing the kind of love that he had for her. It's not love, but lust. By the way, friends, I think one of the things that this shows us, if anything, is that sin doesn't ultimately satisfy. You know, as much as sin promises us pleasure, lasting pleasure, it doesn't ultimately deliver on its promises. It leaves us feeling empty and dry. And so having used, or should I say, abused her, right? Amnon despises her and discards her, leaving Tamar, in the words of verse 20, a desolate woman. Now look with me at verse 21. When David heard about these things, what did he do? He was furious, right? He was angry, he was livid. And that, of course, is entirely an appropriate response, right? Who wouldn't be angry at such an outrage? But friends, what did David do? Answer, nothing. Right, just when we expected David, the king of Israel and the father of his children, to bring Amnon to justice, he does nothing. Nothing whatsoever. Right, David did not discipline Amnon, and David did not even help his daughter Tamar. Now, friends, we can only speculate why David did not take any action. But I think it's plausible that David did not do anything because his own sin had paralyzed him. He was too morally compromised. I mean, think about it. Who was he to call Amnon to task when he himself had done a similar thing with Bathsheba? You know, it would seem like a hypocritical thing to do so. And so David, he remains silent. Now, friends, as readers, I think we think we know what David should have done, and I think what we should do when we are in David's shoes is to, instead of letting our sins cripple us from confronting other people, is to basically own up, confess where we've fallen short, receive God's forgiveness, and then tell them what God requires. No, we should not let our own sin hold us back from doing what is right. But David doesn't do that. David, he remains silent. And it's a bad move. For it's David's passivity, David's inaction, that sets the stage for what happens next, namely the murder of Amnon. In verse 22, we are told that Absalom, Tamar's full brother, he hated Amnon for what he had done. And perhaps because of the inaction on David's part, Absalom decides to take matters into his own hands. You know, perhaps he thought that if Amnon could get away with rape, he certainly could get away with murder. He had a double incentive to do so as well. For in disposing of Amnon, not only would he avenge Tamar's rape, but he would also pave the way for himself to take the throne. Since with Amnon dead, he would basically be the next in line to be king of Israel. How convenient. And Absalom was basically, he was patient. For we read in verse 23 that it was only after 2 years later that Absalom executed his plan for revenge. In other words, Absalom had been harboring bitterness against Amnon and probably scheming against Amnon for 2 full years. And what we read in the rest of the chapter 13 is basically Absalom inviting all of the king's sons, including Amnon himself, to a sheep-shearing party. A party that, in the words of Dale Ralph Davies, was a perfect time to shear sheep and to butcher Amnon. And there, he executes his plan for revenge. For in verse 28, we read that Absalom had commanded his young men to watch Amnon until he is in a good mood from the wine. When I order you to strike Amnon, then kill him. And friends, that's exactly what happened. And so Absalom has achieved his goal. Amnon is killed and Tamar is avenged. And Absalom, we are told, he basically fled to his grandfather, Talmai, king of Geshur. And there he remained for 3 years. Verse 37. Notice David's response to the news. Right, David mourned for his son every day. Right, so David mourned, he lamented, he was sad. And that's normal, right? That's to be expected. After all, he had just lost a son. But again, what does David do? He does nothing. Right, David, the king of Israel and father of Absalom, does nothing to call Absalom to account. You know, friends, what a tragic turn of events in David's family. First, Amnon rapes Tamar, and then Absalom kills Amnon. Now, friends, I'm not sure, but my guess is that David sees the specter of his sin in the sins of his sons. You know, just as David had sinned sexually with Bathsheba, so too has Amnon sinned sexually with Tamar. And just as David had masterminded the murder of Uriah, so too has Absalom masterminded the murder of Amnon. As the saying goes, like father, like son. You know, the apple, it seems, doesn't fall far from the tree. And as readers of 2 Samuel, we cannot help but see that all of this is the outworking or fulfillment of God's word through Nathan in 2 Samuel chapter 12, where God promises to bring disaster upon David from David's own family. Simply put, David is facing the consequences of his sin. Now, friends, before we move on, just two quick takeaways for parents in particular. Right, firstly, as parents, I think this episode teaches us the need to be aware of the example that we're setting for our own children, whether in speech or in action. For the truth is this, friends, whether we like it or not, our children, they are watching us, they are observing us, and they are being shaped and influenced by our example. And so, friends, we do well to be wise in how we walk. And secondly, as parents, I think this episode also teaches us the need to address sin in our children, rather than just closing one eye and sweeping it all under the carpet. As Proverbs 13:24 puts it, the one who will not use the rod hates his son, but the one who loves him disciplines him diligently. I mean, simply put, if we love our children, we will discipline them. You know, unlike David, who took no action, neither when Amnon raped Tamar, nor when Absalom murdered Amnon, my friends, we do well to hold our children accountable, and that for their own good. All right, moving on to the next major movement of the narrative, we have in chapter 14, the return of Absalom. Now, friends, remember that Absalom, after murdering Amnon, had fled to Geshur, where he remained for 3 years. And so, for three full years, Absalom had been hiding in exile, estranged from his father. Just imagine that, friends. No communication between father and son for 3 full years. I mean, not the healthiest kind of relationship that you can imagine. Now, chapter 13 ended with these words. David longed to go to Absalom, for David had finished grieving over Amnon's death. And this brings us to chapter 14, where, to cut a long story short, Joab, perhaps sensing the estrangement of David and Absalom may not be the most healthy for the kingdom, he seeks to reconcile the father and son. And so he enlists the help of a wise woman from Tekoa, and in a Nathan-like manner, she spins a story, which we don't have time to look into, but basically she applies the story to David's situation with Absalom, thus compelling David to have Absalom restored back to Jerusalem. And so in verses 23 and 24, Joab got up, went to Geshur, and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. However, the king added, he may return to his home, but he may not see my face. So Absalom returned to his house, but he did not see the king. And so Absalom, the prodigal son, returns to Jerusalem without needing to pay the necessary penalty for his crimes. He just wasn't allowed to see David, who refuses to meet him. You know, Absalom, it seems, has gotten away with murder scot-free. You know, talk about injustice. Talk about an incompetent dad. Talk about a dysfunctional family. And one can only imagine how much of this could be avoided if only David was more involved and proactive, both as a father and as a king. Look at verse 28. Absalom resided in Jerusalem 2 years, but never saw the king. Now, if you do your maths, that would be a full 5 years of estrangement, of silent treatment. And for 5 years, three in Geshur and two in Jerusalem, David had no contact whatsoever with his son Absalom. But things start to change, or so it seems, in verse 33. You know, after having his hand forced by Absalom, who basically acts like a brat by burning the field of Joab, and thus showing that he has not changed one bit, Joab arranges a meeting between David and Absalom. And we read these words in verse 33. So David summoned Absalom, who came to the king and paid homage with his face to the ground before him. Then the king kissed Absalom. And so, with David's kiss, Absalom is restored to royal favor, he's welcomed back into David's presence, and he is treated again like a royal son. And all is well, or so it seems. Now, friends, I say or so it seems, because there's no mention whatsoever of David and Absalom ever addressing the 5 years of silence or the sinful acts that had led to them. There's no repentance, no remorse whatsoever. Instead, they simply gloss over the deeper issues and sweep things under the carpet, a tactic that, as you all know, never ends well. And it is this inaction, even injustice on David's part, that fermented and emboldened, I think, the seeds of rebellion that had been in Absalom's heart. And this brings us to the next stage of David's woes, namely the rebellion of Absalom. Now, having been restored to the royal court after a 5-year exodus, what does Absalom do? And by the way, I think it is here that we catch a glimpse of Absalom's true motives and intentions. Well, the first thing that Absalom does is that of a publicity stunt. Look at chapter 15, verse 1. After this, that is after Absalom had been restored to Jerusalem, Absalom got himself a chariot, horses, and 50 men to run before him. Now, friends, if this is not a publicity stunt, I don't know what is. You know, it's essentially a claim to royal status, or at least to show that he is the king in waiting. Since horses and chariots, these are ordinarily associated with kingship. But not only does Absalom surround himself with the trappings of royalty, he also does some political maneuvering. Look at verses 2 to 4. We are told that Absalom would get up early and stand beside the road leading to the city gate. Whenever anyone had a grievance to bring before the king for a settlement, Absalom called out to him and asked, "What city are you from?" If he replied, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel," Absalom said to him, "Look, your claims are good and right, but the king does not have anyone to listen to you." He added, "If only someone would appoint me judge in the land, then anyone who had a grievance or dispute could come to me, and I would make sure he received justice." Friends, do you get the picture? Right, Absalom is, if you like, the consummate politician. He sneakily ingratiates himself to the people, and he subtly seeks to sow seeds of discord and disunity and doubts even about the current leadership, the Davidic administration. But not only that, Absalom, he also portrays himself as a people's person. Verses 5 and 6. When a person approached to pay homage to him, Absalom reached out his hand, took hold of him, and kissed him. Absalom did this to all the Israelites who came to the king for a settlement. And these friends, Absalom did not just for 1 year, not just for 2 years, not just for 3 years, but for four full years, four straight years. And guess what, friends? It worked. For the last part of verse 6 tells us that over the course of time, Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Now, friends, my guess is that Absalom's good looks certainly played a part as well in the melting and stealing of the hearts of the people of Israel. For back in 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 25, we read this, that no man in all Israel was as handsome and highly praised as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the top of his head, he did not have a single flaw. How about that, your supermodel, Mr. Universe? Now, friends, just as a quick aside, I think there are two things that we can learn from this short incident. Firstly, I believe that this incident teaches us to be wary of those, who backbite, slander, or cause disunity or discontentment, you know, within a leadership in bid to promote themselves. And friends, believe it or not, this can happen even in churches as well. And secondly, right, this incident also teaches us the need to choose leaders not based upon their charisma, but upon their character. Not upon their giftedness, but upon their godliness. And that, I think, is also important in today's day and age where image is everything. Right, back to our narrative. After 4 years of patient waiting, Absalom finally executes his plan for a revolt. In verses 7 and 8, Absalom asks David for permission to go to Hebron to fulfill a vow that he claims to have made while in Geshur. And David gives him his blessing. But unbeknownst to David, instead of going to Hebron to fulfill some vow, Absalom was actually going there to launch a rebellion, a coup, if you like, against David. It was the act of the ultimate betrayal. And once in Hebron, Absalom sends agents throughout the tribes of Israel with this message, saying in verse 10, "When you hear the sound of the ram's horn, you have to say, 'Absalom has become king in Hebron.'" And in verse 12, we read this ominous note. "Absalom sent for David's advisor, Ahithophel, the Gilonite from his city, Gilo." Now, Ahithophel, we need to understand, was David's most trusted and treasured advisor. And yet here, we see Ahithophel, you know, joining Absalom in his rebellion. Now, we may be wondering, why would Ahithophel do that? Well, at least until we realize that Ahithophel had a son, whose name was Eliam. And Eliam, as we saw last week, was the father of Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. And we put two and two together, Ahithophel is basically the grandfather of Bathsheba. And so with that in mind, we can perhaps understand why Ahithophel would defect to Absalom's side. It was probably out of spite or vengeance that he did so. And now, with Ahithophel on Absalom's side, we are told in verse 12 that the conspiracy grew strong and the people supporting Absalom continued to increase. You know, such was the influence of Ahithophel. And so Absalom's revolt is gathering steam, a coup is underway. And it is then that in verse 13, an informer comes to David and tells him the heart-wrenching news. The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. And friends, David knows what this means. Believe it or not, his own son is after his very life. Can you imagine that? It's just a horrible and terrible sin. And so, verse 14, David said to all the servants with him in Jerusalem, "Get up, we have to flee, or we will not escape from Absalom. Leave quickly, or he will overtake us quickly, heap disaster on us, and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And friends, as David said this, I cannot help but think that of Nathan's words, "The sword will never leave your house." This must have reverberated in David's mind. And that's what basically he's seeing unfold literally before his very eyes. And so David and his people made their way out of Jerusalem, and it's a very sad sight. Look at verse 30. David was climbing the slope of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he ascended. His head was covered, and he was walking barefoot. All the people with him covered their heads and went up, weeping as they ascended. So it's a sad moment. And my guess is that David is weeping, probably because he's seeing the effects of his sin play out before his very eyes. And this must have hurt him deeply. But as if things are not bad enough, David receives news in verse 31 that his trusted advisor and friend Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. So just think of how David must have felt, right? His heart must have been crushed. His spirit must have been crushed. In fact, it's probable that it was during this time that he penned the words in Psalm 41, verse 9. Even my friend in whom I trusted, namely Ahithophel, one who ate my bread, has raised his heel against me. Now, friends, if these words ring a bell, it's because Jesus himself spoke these words during his Last Supper. And thus, these couple of verses serve as a pointer to David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in more ways than one. You know, just as David was betrayed by his trusted advisor, Ahithophel, so too is Jesus betrayed by Judas, one of his disciples. And just as David traversed the Mount of Olives with his heart filled with sorrow, so too does Jesus traverse the Mount of Olives with his heart filled with sorrow. However, in spite of these similarities, there's one important difference. Although David was exiled from Jerusalem because of his own sins, Jesus was exiled on the cross because of our sins. Indeed, as Paul puts so clearly in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And friends, this is a grace that we should never cease to be amazed by. All right, we've got to move on. Look down to chapter 16, verse 20 and 21. Right, Absalom is now in Jerusalem, and what does Ahithophel do? Well, he advises Absalom to sleep with David's concubines. Now, friends, more than just sexual, this is also a political move. For sleeping with David's royal harem is tantamount to laying a claim on David's throne. So it's a political statement, it's a declaration of sorts. And that's what Absalom does. Verse 22. Oops. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and he slept with his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. So friends, there's no turning back now. Absalom basically has burned all bridges. The insurrection that he has started will come to its very end. Now friends, on the one hand, while this act was meant to be a political statement, a blow to David's kingdom of sorts, on the other hand, this is also a fulfillment of God's word through Nathan in 2 Samuel chapter 12, 11 to 12, where Nathan told David, I will take your wives and give them to another before your very eyes, and he will sleep with them in broad daylight. You acted in secret, but I will do this before all Israel and in broad daylight. And friends, one cannot help but see the irony in this. On the rooftop from which David lusted over Bathsheba, one that led, of course, to his adultery with her, is the same rooftop from which his son Absalom commits this perverse sexual act in front of all Israel. When I talk about poetic justice. Now, put yourself in David's shoes for a moment. You know, we can only imagine what David must be feeling, but I think it's safe to say that David knows that he is seeing the consequences of his sin being played out right before his very eyes. David knows that he is reaping what he has sown. And it must have been painful, almost as if a sword had pierced into the deepest recesses of his heart. But friends, that's not the end of David's woes. For what we find in the remaining two chapters of our narrative are the events that lead up to the death of Absalom, one that would cause deep anguish to David's heart. Let's begin with chapter 17. Now, what we see in the first 14 verses of this chapter is essentially a conflict, or if you like, a clash between two councils, that of Ahithophel's and that of Hushai's. In verses 1 to 3, Ahithophel advises striking while the iron is hot, that is, while David is at his weakest and most vulnerable, which, as readers, we know that he is. And so that's great advice, it's astute, it's sharp, and that is right. Ahithophel indeed lives up to his reputation of being a highly esteemed counselor, one whose advice, according to 2 Samuel 16:23, is almost divine. Now, note to verse 4. It says, this proposal seemed right to Absalom and all the elders of Israel. And so they're all on board. They agree that Ahithophel's advice is great, and they want to go with what he has suggested. And David, it seems, is in trouble. His defeat, it seems, is imminent. But then, verse 5, Absalom somewhat inextricably decides to seek a second opinion, and he summons Hushai to see what he thinks. Now, friends, Hushai, unbeknownst to Absalom, is actually acting as a double agent for David. You know, back in 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 31, which we glossed over, after hearing the news that Ahithophel had joined Absalom's forces, and perhaps knowing firsthand the prowess of Ahithophel's advice and counsel, right, David basically turns to the Lord in prayer, and he prays this: Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. And immediately after that, in verse 32, as if in an answer to David's prayer, he basically bumps into Hushai, who was then sent to act as a mole in Absalom's court. And now, in the providence of God, it's time for Hushai to shine. Having been asked by Absalom what he thinks, Hushai basically seizes the opportunity to counter the advice given by Ahithophel. You know, instead of an immediate attack, Hushai, in verses 8 to 13, he counsels exercising caution and delay, citing the experience of David as a warrior and exploiting the pride and vanity of Absalom. And Hushai does this basically to buy David and his men some time, some precious time. And the result, well, verse 14, Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the advice of Hushai the Archite is better than Ahithophel's advice. In fact, it's almost inconceivable. The good advice of Ahithophel is rejected, and the bad, terrible advice of Hushai is accepted. Now, lest we think that this is due to Hushai's impressive rhetorical skills, verse 14 reminds us that this happened because the Lord had decreed that Ahithophel's good advice be undermined in order to bring about Absalom's ruin. In other words, it had God's fingerprints all over it. It was ordained by God. And this, friends, essentially is the turning point of the narrative, one in which Absalom's rebellion is turned on its head. In fact, Ahithophel, being the astute man that he is, and knowing that the writing is on the wall, verse 23 tells us, he goes back home and takes his own life, thus foreshadowing the tragic end of another betrayer, Judas Iscariot, this time of David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, chapter 18, having gained some valuable time, thanks in no small part to Hushai's advice, right? David, he regroups and organizes his troops into three companies, and he gets them ready for a showdown with Absalom and his men. A civil war is coming. But just before his troops are sent out, you know, David, perhaps betraying a father's heart, entreats Joab and his men in verse 5. He says, treat the young man Absalom gently for my sake. That's amazing words, especially when one considers what Absalom had done to his father David. In verses 6 and 8, the account of the battle is strikingly brief. Simply put, Israel's army was roundly and soundly defeated by David's soldiers. It was almost a non-contest. And in verses 9 to 18, we read in somewhat lengthier detail of the ignominious death of Absalom. You know, while trying to escape David's men on his mule, Absalom's head, his handsome head, somehow got stuck on a tree. And there he hangs, helpless, defenseless, and hopeless. And Joab, in spite of David's clear instructions, took matters into his own hands. And he, along with his men, put an end to Absalom. The rebel is dead, the rebellion is ended, the war is over. And now, all that is left is for the news, good or bad, we can decide, to be brought back to King David. Now, how does David respond when he hears the news of his son's demise? Well, verse 33, we are told that the king was deeply moved, and he went up to the chamber above the city gate and wept. And as he walked, he cried, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you, Absalom, my son. You know, friends, these are some of the most anguished words ever recorded in Scripture. Right? David clearly is distraught. He's shattered, he's broken, he's inconsolable. The sword that God had promised to never leave David's house has now pierced David's very heart. And one can only wonder from David's cry whether he was just lamenting and mourning the death and loss of his son, or whether there is something more to his cry of distress. You know, my guess is that there's something more. My guess is that at this very point, David is reflecting upon and regretting his own sin and his part in bringing about this mess, this chaos, this heartache upon himself, upon his family, and even upon the nation. You know, all of the consequences of his sin, namely the death of his infant son, the rape of Tamar, the murder of Amnon, the rebellion and death of Absalom, the civil war, and the death of thousands upon thousands in that war, are brought to bear in this one defining moment of sorrow. And David, I think, knows that. He knows that it is his sin that had the sword, that had set the sword loose in his own household. And that's why David wishes that he had died instead of his son Absalom. Friends, what a sad and tragic sight this is. David, God's chosen and anointed king, a man after God's own heart, is brought low and left to reflect upon and regret his sins, which brought about this whole mess. And that's how our narrative ends. It's just a big royal mess. Now, friends, if there's one thing that we can take away from these six chapters of 2 Samuel, I think it is this. Sin, though forgiven, may have consequences that are far-reaching and painful. And that's what we have seen in David's life. It is painful to watch. It's just a train wreck. But it serves as a warning, a stark and solemn warning to us all here today. Friends, we need to flee from sin. Do not dabble with sin. Do not play with sin. For sin may have consequences that are more far-reaching and painful than we can ever dare to imagine or realize. And that, I think, is the immediate application and takeaway point for us all. But friends, when we consider the narrative in light of the entire book of Samuel, I think we can't help but long and yearn for a better king. For what we have seen in the book of Samuel, not least in these chapters, is just how flawed, sinful, and depraved all human beings are, King David himself included. And so, we are left longing and looking for a better king. A king who will not only rule and reign in perfect righteousness and justice, but a king who is able to save. For what we see in David's anguished cry is the heart and love, not just of a king, but of a father. And David's heart, desire, and wish is that he could have died instead of Absalom, that he could have died in the place of his son, that he could have saved his son. But friends, it's a wish that proved futile because of his own guilt and sin. He too deserves to die. But friends, the good news, the great news, the glorious news of the gospel is that what David longed to do for his son Absalom but could not, God did and accomplished for us in Christ. Indeed, as Paul puts it in Romans 5, verse 8, God proved his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Friends, Jesus clearly is the king we need. A king who will not only rule and reign in perfect righteousness and justice, but a king who is able to save, a king who is mighty to save. Why not we pray? Father, we thank you for reminding us, Lord, today of the dire consequences of sin in our lives. That sin, though forgiven, may have painful consequences that we cannot even imagine. But Father, Lord, even as we read the story of Absalom's rebellion, Lord, we see ourselves in Absalom's character, for all of us are rebels at heart. But we do thank you, Lord God, for your grace in sending your son Jesus to put things to right, O God, that those of us rebels, O God, may come to saving faith in you and be saved, O God. And Lord, I pray, help us this day not just to be aware of the dangers of sin and the consequences of sin, but help us to marvel at your grace in sending a Savior for us, even when we least deserved it, that you sent Jesus to die on the cross, that we, the guilty ones, may go free and have life in you. And for that, we're eternally grateful and thank you and thankful. So help us to live in light of that wondrous and glorious truth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, friends, in the story we read just now, we saw the father's heart of David towards his son Absalom. So let's rise and sing and declare God's heart toward us as we sing How Deep the Father's Love.
Thank you.
Well, friends, thanks for joining us tonight. I hope you guys have a great week. But before you guys go, let me just close off with a benediction. Now, may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of our sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, equip you with everything good to do his will, working in us what is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Thanks. Have a blessed week, guys.